Well, please take your copy of God's Word and turn once again to Matthew 5. Matthew chapter 5. How righteous do you have to be to get to heaven? Lots of answers to that question, aren't there? And all but one answer is wrong. Jesus warns that unless your righteousness exceeds that of the most rigorous and strict adherent to the Mosaic law, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. And so the title of this sermon is Law and Excessive Righteousness. Now I hope this makes you stop and think, what is Jesus talking about? And something is going to happen right at the top of our text and is the reason we are starting here in our exposition. Yes, the top two verses here are part of the Beatitudes in the larger sense, but there is a distinct change. And what do you notice happens between verses 1 to 10 and verses 11 to 16. 1 to 10 say, blessed are those, blessed are those, blessed are those. In verse 11, blessed are you. It becomes personal. Jesus looks into the faces of disciples, and Matthew writes to disciples of his day who, well, they will face what he speaks of here. I mentioned last week the absence of the crowds, and I misspoke. At the end of the Sermon on the Mount, the crowds were astonished, and I wanted to just note that. My intention was to emphasize that Jesus is talking to the disciples. They're front and center, and they are his focus. Crowds are maybe scattered around the hillside listening, but tended to be somewhat on the periphery, bystanders. And the disciples, though, are who at this point he is speaking to directly. The blessed are they who changes to the blessed are you, and most people do not think of what Jesus is about to say as being blessed. But here is our persecution by the world in verse 12. Blessed when other, in verses 11 and 12, yet he says it. Here's what he says, verse 11, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. I don't know that that makes us happy. But nevertheless, it's part of being blessed. But it's supposed to make us happy. Look at verse 12, rejoice and be glad. No. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And so here is our painful suffering. I don't know if you've gone through what Jesus is talking about here, but being despised and berated when you have done nothing wrong is really painful, and deeply painful. And when it is done with the intent to harm you, to hurt you, to destroy your reputation, because you're a Christian, very hard to bear. And this kind of verbal persecution often comes upon those who are lowly and meek and sorrowing and spiritually poor. In fact, it seems to invite it in some way. This persecution can happen in family, between spouses, at work, and sadly, even in church. One point I worked in a church for a senior pastor who, when I would enter the building, would get up and shut his door pointedly. But it is qualified. Not all verbal abuse is persecution and comes under the heading of this verse. Some wicked people are just wicked. Only that which is suffered directly as a result of standing for Christ is in view here. Following Jesus and standing for Jesus has always been costly. And often, it has been painful. And then our surprising, you could probably have used the word shocking, our shocking response, verse 12. How do we tend to respond when we are being reviled, disparaged, slandered, or lied about? We tend to attack. Usually we think the best defense is an elevated attack. You're going to say that about me? I'm going to make you pay. And the internet and social media has just amplified this all out of proportion. And Christians going at one another. It's a disgrace. And secondly, we tend to retreat. By this, I mean that we act like a victim to draw attention and sympathy to ourselves. And often, we do both. We attack the attacker. All the while, we seek the pity of our peers. But the kingdom of heaven is a downside-up kingdom. How does Jesus tell you to respond? It's an imperative. This is not optional. This is not if you feel like it. This is not, well, it's a good idea. This is not wisdom. This is will of God. Rejoice and be glad. What? How can I be commanded to be happy? Now, rejoice and be glad may not be happy in the weird, frivolous sense that Westerners often talk about. Rejoice and be glad when you are persecuted for Jesus' sake. Now, don't minimize what Jesus is saying. This is not a praise Jesus kind of response. This is not some fake religious platitude. We suffer persecution for Jesus even in and through the pain. There is to be a heart that rejoices and is glad. But there are reasons for that joy. Does not come out of nowhere. You're not manufacturing an emotion. Rather, that emotion flows up in the situation because of what you believe to be true, what you affirm. Because when this happens to us, we are in good company. The Old Testament prophets were often hated, slandered, reviled, persecuted, and some were even slaughtered. But I want to remind you that at the moment Jesus speaks these words, John the Baptist is languishing in Herod's prison. And so this final prophet, this John the Baptist, the forerunner, for no reason other than he stood for the word and he confronted Herod for his sins, is now in dungeon. Now, true followers of Jesus will rejoice when they are entrusted with and have the privilege of being attacked by others. Now, listen to that sentence again. True followers of Jesus, because that's what we're talking about in the Sermon on the Mount, will rejoice when they are, and here's what I want you to know, when they are entrusted with and have the privilege of being attacked by others. Now, while this is only beginning to happen to Jesus, Peter, who witnessed so much of it in Jesus' life, wrote these words in 1 Peter 2, verse 21 to 23. Peter writing, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, He did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. If Jesus is going to tell us to do these things, then Jesus is going to leave us an example of these things. And so from Matthew to Peter, we see that to be true. But what did Jesus do? He kept entrusting himself to the one who would judge justly. There will come a day of vindication. There will come a day where God will judge justly. There will come a day when all that his people have suffered down through the ages will be rightly dealt with. And so we can rejoice because we are joining a good company of sufferers. We can rejoice because we are joining a good company of even modern sufferers. I hope you have a larger view than our church and our nation, that you're Christian, you are a global Christian in the biblical sense. To know that all over the world at this moment, are people who are suffering like this. But here is our place in the world. Now don't compartmentalize these as though they're not connected. We are this kind of people who go through this kind of suffering. But we do so in the world. And this is what we are in the world. Verses 13 through 16 are not a command to be something. It is a command to conserve what we actually are. When Jesus is speaking, the audience are Jews and Israel, and these two paragraphs effectively condemn Israel. When Jesus sits to say these things, he in the embodiment of what he says, he is true salt. And he is true light. And when Matthew writes these things, the church needs to listen and to take heed. Now, in our place in the world, we are to be distinctive in the world. Verse 13, you are the salt of the earth. He doesn't say you must be salt. He says it's what you are. But if salt have lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. Now, God's people have always been salt in the world. But Israel corrupted the law so that it no longer was distinct and preserving in the world. No wonder then that Israel had been trampled under the foot of oppressors, including Rome of Jesus' day. Jesus is the salt of the world. He was distinct and pure and not corrupted, so he will do in the world what God's people as salt are supposed to do and be. And Christians are salt in the world. And the question is, have we become so corrupted and contaminated by the world that we have lost our saltiness? Now, I know that there are 11 possible interpretations of what being the salt of the earth means. Jesus probably only had one in mind. And which one is that? Well, he tells us. Jesus alludes to the one that we are most familiar with, if it has lost its taste, using salt to season and flavor food. Christians are like a plate of food that is just the right amount of salt. When we trust in Christ and become true disciples, the world notices a distinct flavor to our lives. What does that saltiness consist of? Being poor in spirit, being meek, though being those who sorrow. You see what I'm getting at? Again, don't lose the connection. But if we stop being and acting salty, if we lose our distinctiveness, we become worthless. It's as though if there were no salt in the soup. And now, strictly speaking, salt is simply salt. It's a stable compound. So how does it lose its saltiness? It loses its saltiness if it's contaminated by being mixed with impurities. In other words, the disciple loses his distinctive characteristic by which people have a taste of who Jesus is and what he is like. In other words, we lose our saltiness when we are persecuted and reviled for no reason except for standing for Jesus. And we don't rejoice and we're not glad and we're not meek and we're not humble. Then we have lost our saltiness because now we have taken on the characteristics of the world in which the response to that is to be strong, to be powerful, to be attacking, to stand for yourself, to support your self-esteem, whatever that is. You see what I'm getting at? You hear me? What happens to salt that has been ruined? In the ancient days, corrupted salt was scattered on paths and unpaved roads to keep the weeds from growing. So it still had a usefulness. But the usefulness has now become a trodden underfoot kind of use. You're the salt of the earth. Have you lost your saltiness? Are you living out the characteristics of a true disciple as outlined in the Beatitudes? Is this you? But secondly, we are to be visible in the world, verses 14 through 16. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. No, that is not America. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. God's people, then, are light in the world. But Israel had failed by using the law as a means to self-glorification. They failed to be light in the world. They became indistinguishable from the Gentiles around them. And Jesus is the light of the world. His obedience in the world always and only glorified His Father. And we are the light of the world. We are truly to reflect Jesus in the world. But there is a responsibility that goes with it. Now again, in neither of these texts is there a command to be salt or be light. It is simply what you are. If you are a true follower, this is what you are. And the analogy is common sense. A hilltop city's light will be clearly seen. And surely you don't light a lamp just to cover it up, particularly since lamps in those days involved open flames. A point of light and a point of a lamp is to be seen. It's to be visible. True followers of Jesus will be and are visible in the world. There is a command here. A note what light is supposed to represent. Simply said, what does it mean to be light? It's your good works. True disciples do good works. They don't work to become disciples. They work because they are disciples. Now comes the command. It is not merely a command to do good works, to let your light shine. Look at the text carefully. It is to do your good works in such a way that others see them and boast in God, not you. That's the command. Command is not just to do good works, but to do them in such a way that God is glorified, not you. Why is this important? Well, because it's very easy to do all the right things for all the wrong reasons. We can do good works and practice righteousness to bring glory to us instead of our Heavenly Father. Here is a hint at what will constitute excessive righteousness. It is being who you are in the world in such a way that Jesus is glorified. So once again, keep in mind the flow here, and it brings us to verses 17 through 20. We will be reviled by people because we stand for Jesus and what he taught. We are salt and light to conserve who we are and to illuminate the darkness with truth. And what Jesus will say next models what it means to be salt and light in the world. Now, let's hover over this text with that in mind before we walk through the forest of the text itself. What is going to come? Let me just give you a preview. Jesus treats the Scriptures with respect. Jesus fulfills the Old Testament, including Mosaic Law. And Jesus implies that the Mosaic Law will one day, in some way, come to an end. Jesus commends those who properly teach and obey the Mosaic Law because he is living in that era. He is under it, and therefore responsible to it. And Jesus declares that the Mosaic Law's righteousness is not sufficient. It's not sufficient for our ethics, even in the strict and exacting demands of the Pharisees and the scribes. In fact, to truly be salt and light in the world in a way that is not corrupted by the world and brings glory to God, we must treat the Scriptures with respect. We must affirm that Jesus fulfills the Mosaic Law and thus brings it to its conclusion, it having served its primary purpose. We must understand the difference between living under the old covenant under the law, we don't, and living under the new covenant under grace, we do. And we must rest in the righteousness imputed to our account while we obey God from the heart. Now this section is going to open with, "Do not think." Now why would he say that? Well, precisely because people were thinking that this is what he had come to do. This is what will happen and will certainly unfold through Jesus' life. And we know from history this will take place in the church. Jesus was being misrepresented and slandered and will be persecuted for what he is about to teach. And his disciples were as well. And many who have understood and believed and taught this text rightly received the same treatment. Now, it is easy to get caught up in all the theological wrangling that goes on over this paragraph. And if you are unaware of all that wrangling, then you are blissfully unaware of it. This text is critical for how we think about the place of the Old Testament. It is important. And the place of the Mosaic Law. It has been fulfilled and is not in force for us today. And if you are new to the chapel, I appeal to you to listen carefully to the exposition and ask questions, particularly of your elders at flock gatherings. So let's begin with Jesus' assertions in verses 17 to 18. Again, do not lose our place. Do not lose our context. This follows the Beatitudes and the blessedness of persecution and the warning about conserving being salt and light. Verse 17, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or prophets. I did not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Truly, I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota or not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished." Most of us are familiar with the words jot and tittle. Now, we have a problem. Listen to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 3, and then verses 7 to 11. This is Paul writing. Verse 3, and you show that you are a letter from Christ delivered by us, written not with ink, but the Spirit of living God, not on tablets of stone, but on the tablets of human hearts. Tablets of stone? What is that? Tell me. Further, it is the... it's the law, but what is it inside the law? Ten Commandments. Very recognizable. Listen, verse 7. Now, if the ministry of death, carved in letters on stone, came with such glory. You got to speak up because the mic's not going to pick you up for streaming. I got a complaint. Now, if the mystery in your death, carved in letters on stone, come with such glory, the Israelites could not gaze on Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end. Will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? For if there is a glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all because of the glory that surpasses it. A candle is great, but the sun, S-U-N, is brighter and greater. For if that which was being brought to an end, what is being brought to an end, folks? The law and the stone tablets, right? Much more will what is permanent have glory. Oops, we have a problem. Do you hear the problem? I have not come to abolish, but rather to fulfill. And Paul says, these things have come to an end. Well, there are only three possible choices. Others try to introduce other possibilities, but at the root of it, first, Paul simply contradicts Jesus. Brother, I don't know why, but I feel this thing cutting in and out. Maybe me, but Paul simply contradicts Jesus. Jesus says the Ten Commandments are permanently in force. Paul says they are not. Do we like that solution? I don't think so. Now, secondly, we are misunderstanding what Paul is saying. Except, Paul's very clear. What was written on two stone tablets came to an end. This is clearly what Paul says, and it corresponds to many other texts in which he teaches. And Paul speaks of us as not being under the law. The law was until Christ, and Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. Well, that's a conundrum, isn't it? Or we are misunderstanding what Jesus is saying. Jesus is not saying that the law is permanently in force. He may be saying something different. I think number three is the only viable choice. Therefore, we need to do a little careful and close observation of what it is that Jesus actually says. I'm going to put this in sort of a summary form. Jesus did not come to abolish the Old Testament, that is, the law and prophets, but he came to fulfill them. Now, Jesus is stressing the continued value of the Old Testament scriptures. How do we know that? Because he refers to them as the law and prophets. That was the Jewish way of referring to all of the Old Testament. So Jesus isn't stressing the importance of knowing, understanding, and gleaning from the wisdom of the Old Testament. What we believe about the kingdom of heaven and the new covenant stresses the importance of the Old Testament as well. And we are being misrepresented as new covenant people, just as Jesus was. We believe in the Old Testament. We are not in its time. We are not under its law systems. But it is still important for us, as Jesus and all the apostles declare, we regularly, systematically, expositionally preach from the Old Testament. Why? Well, because Jesus said it's important. Now, it's important to remember our audience is Jesus is saying these words while he is under the Mosaic law. You know my circles over here? So here's the Mosaic law, under law, in the old. When is Jesus speaking? He's here, isn't he? This has not fully come about, but yet Jesus is standing in between because he is living under that, but yet he is beginning this. And so in this text, Jesus is speaking to the disciples, and the crowds are listening as well. And so what Jesus says is true to them. They must honor and keep the law. Jesus is not going to divide up the law. The Mosaic law is all one thing. And yes, there's 10-word section, the Levitical section, the civil section. But the idea of splitting out the 10 commandments has very little support in the scriptures themselves. In fact, James says if you violate any one of the law, you transgress the whole deal. There are not three laws, right? There's not three Mosaic laws. There's one. There is the law, singular, one whole thing, made up of three primary components. Therefore, his first audience, the one in front of him, Jesus is stressing their responsibility to adhere to the covenant just as he did. And Matthew is writing this text to the church of his day, which was largely a mix of Jew and Gentile. So Matthew is where? He's over here, isn't he? He's writing about that, what Jesus said back then. But this is his audience. You are his audience. So the Old Testament, however, he is writing not at all, but under grace. Jesus speaks, and Matthew records this in such a way as to anticipate and not contradict what was to come. The Old Testament is critical to our understanding of who Jesus is and what he has done as interpreted by the New Testament. The Old Testament and the law in particular are fulfilled in Christ. What the word fulfilled means is clear from how Matthew has used it to this point. It means that the purpose of the Old Testament and law to point to Christ has been completed. He is who and what was predicted, promised, and pictured. Paul tells us, as a New Testament interpreter of the Old Testament, that in fulfilling, Jesus brought that old age to an end and completed the purpose for the Mosaic law. Therefore, it is no longer authoritative over us. That is, as you will hear me say, it is not in force for us. One writer has noted, quote, for Jesus to claim to be the inerrant expositor of the word who has come to tell everyone what the law really teaches is a highly controversial claim even in his day. But to also claim to be the very absolute embodiment of God's greatest promises and precepts is more than a bit blasphemous if it's actually true. End quote. And let me say, it is true. And secondly, the Mosaic law will be preserved until all is accomplished or fulfilled. Verse 18, for truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota or a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Now this is a difficult sentence. What throws us a little is the two untils. Is Jesus saying that the law will remain in force until all is accomplished? That is, when time is ended. The scriptures certainly will continue, but is that what Jesus is referring to here? Notice that Jesus refers to the law. It's been the law and prophets, and now he refers to the law. That is how Matthew writes it, and so on the face of it, Jesus seems to be saying the Mosaic law will be enforced until the end of the world. That's what it sounds like. If that is what he is saying, then Paul is contradicting Jesus in several places. There is no way to get around that. Over my years of growing and understanding of the New Covenant theology, frankly, it has been tempting to twist and turn this sentence to say something different than what those who believe we are still under the commandments, Ten Commandments, assert that it says. But I've had to remind myself that their twisting of the scripture does not justify my twisting it. I may have the truth, but I can't twist the scripture to get there. Now, this is introduced with one of Jesus' truly I say to you statements. This is said to get our attention to what he is about to say is important. It is also highlighting that what he is about to say is true. It has the force of, now, you listen to me. And then, what is an iota and a dot and who cares? Oh, it care a lot. These are the smallest markings in the Hebrew text. They were a part of the written language so that it could be pronounced correctly and so that it could be understood. Jesus then is speaking of the text of the Old Testament and the words, even down to the smallest minutia of the words themselves, will be what? Well, the words of the Old Testament and the law will not pass away. So what is Jesus saying? First, heaven and earth passing away was an idiom. It sounds like this: when the heaven and the earth vanish, then the law will also vanish. So until the end of time, the Old Testament and the law in particular will continue to exist. Nothing will be taken from their truths or words. Jesus seems to be talking not about it being enforced, but its continued existence. So what's the conclusion? It was in force and people were under it when Jesus was talking, but when Matthew is writing, no one is under it and it's not in force. Paul makes that clear, and Matthew would have known what Paul had written. What Jesus is talking about is the continued existence and the continued value of the Old Testament. For his immediate hearers, the law was enforced, but radically misused, misinterpreted, and misapplied, which he is going to go on and deal with. It is important to correct a misunderstanding by many and a misrepresentation by many others. We do not believe that the law came to an end because the law was wrong. We do not teach that the ethics of the Old Covenant were incorrect or they were not a God-given morality. The reason the law came to an end is because of its limited purpose, because of its natural weakness, and most importantly, because the purpose for which it was given has been fulfilled. The law is holy, just, and good if it is used for the purpose for which God intended. It was a code of ethics for the nation of Israel. It pointed to and still points us to Christ, right? It's not like the Old Testament just stopped pointing us to Jesus because Jesus has come. In a matter of fact, now that Jesus is here, you can see the shadows better. But it was weak and powerless in that it could never cause what it could call for. The stop sign at the end of the street cannot grab your foot and push it on the brake. The law cannot cause you, make you righteous. But it still exists as Old Testament scripture. It is still important. It is still valuable to us as New Covenant believers. Otherwise, the book of Hebrews is simply a weird aberration, right? The book of Hebrews clearly teaches that what we believe, but makes extensive use of the Old Testament. Therefore, Jesus says, regarding abolishing the law and prophets, that is the Old Testament, he does not abolish the Old Testament. They are still the Word of God. And regarding fulfilling the law, that is the Mosaic law, it was in force in his day, but is no longer in force. Its purpose has been fulfilled. And regarding the longevity of the law, that is, to its continued existence, it will exist as scripture until all is accomplished and heaven and earth pass away. Okay. So what are its entailments? If this is so, then how the Old Testament is treated is important. Verse 19. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Now notice the therefore. It is a conclusion drawn from his assertion, since the Old Testament will continue to exist, since Jesus fulfills the Old Testament and the law, and since the Jews listening to Jesus are under the law, do not lower the standards of the law. Pharisees often relax the demands of the law by adding their own interpretations and applications. But the real problem was with the Jewish people themselves. The law was very strict. The law could describe obedience, but it couldn't compel it. So people just lived in a way that did not keep the law. In fact, the Jews had a long history of open disobedience and negating the law. Now, there's more to it than just that. Jesus said that they were not to think that he came to abolish the law. But now he is saying, do not think that what he is going to command in the rest of his sermon is in fact relaxing the law. He was upholding it for those who were under it. He is upholding it for those to whom he was in force. And therefore, do keep and teach the law. The Pharisees were notorious for making rules and strictures of the law that they themselves did not do. And Jesus makes a point that doing precedes teaching. He will model in his life. What he teaches is what he's doing. Well, what is the new covenant trajectory? What about this least in the kingdom and greatest in the kingdom? Because we've said that the kingdom, it's not earthly, it's not millennial, it's not Jewish. This is a from heaven characterized by heavenliness. This is an eternal forever kingdom. Why does he say that? Kingdom is near. It's at hand. The king is here. Jesus is living under the Old Testament and the law. Yet he himself is the new. He is inaugurating, beginning the new. He is the new in all that will come in the new covenant, in the kingdom of heaven. Jesus will never be least in the kingdom, for he will, while it is enforced, never relax the commandments. He will be greatest in the kingdom, for while it is enforced, he will do and teach these commandments. Why? Here's the reason, verse 20. In fact, here is his thesis statement, and it is the theme of the Sermon on the Mount. Verse 20, for I tell you that unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. To enter the kingdom of heaven, a righteousness that exceeds that of the Pharisees is required. Now, to us, to the Jews listening to him, what? What? How is that even possible? An excessive righteousness is the standard of the kingdom. Is this legalism? Does this mean that to enter the kingdom you must be perfect? You must totally and completely obey the law? Or you must perfectly keep the commandments of the Sermon on the Mount or even the rest of the New Testament? You know what the answer is? Yes. Perfect, total, without fail, righteousness. From the moment of your first birth until the moment of your last breath. Your first breath, to your last breath is required. So we are in real trouble. We can't do it. We have not done it. And even if you started now without fail, for the rest of your life, it's too late. And that is exactly the problem with the Old Covenant and the Mosaic Law. All it can do is condemn you. All you can do is fail. And failure puts you under the wrath of God. Failure to absolutely, perfectly, completely, for all of your life, keep all, without exception, of God's commands, sends you to hell. So what are you going to do? You need the gospel. You need the good news that Jesus met the requirements for you. He died to pay your penalty, and yes, was raised so that you might be justified and regenerated. The excessive righteousness needed to enter the kingdom has already been provided for you. It comes to you not in the law. It comes to you, thank God, in the gospel. Believe it. Bow to King Jesus. Be saved today. Have you thought about it, what it means for you to be salt and light in your corner of the world, in your home, with your relatives, with your neighbors, at work or school? And sometimes salt and light are needed when church and ministry are failing. So are you a true disciple? Are you a follower? Do you live out the Beatitudes? Have you come to clearly understand the excessive righteousness that is demanded and your own failure under it? Have you believed in the gospel? Have you bowed to Jesus through the gospel? Will you live by grace and not under law? Today is your day. Let's pray. Sobering thoughts at the end of a difficult and complicated piece of message. Father, if we are trying to live by our own righteousness, convict us, strike us down, cause us to be fearful of the judgment and the wrath to come, so that we will embrace the gospel, that we will respond to your offer of it freely through faith. Father, I pray that no one will leave this morning bowed down by the weight of the requirement of excessive righteousness, but rather will rejoice in the good news that Jesus' own perfect righteousness may be ours. And may we look carefully at our own life as disciples and followers. May we, please, help us to conserve who and what we are in the world, all so that the world will boast in Jesus. For his glory, amen.